office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the government that you have established over it with Jesus Christ as the head. So, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work here in this message. May everything that is said bring honor and glory to your name, and may your spirit also be at work in our hearts. In your son's name, amen. So when I was in the Midwest and in college, I had a good friend who moved to northern New Jersey. Later on, I flew out to visit, and he and his family were actually very excited about their church, and particularly about the new pastor that they just called. I learned that not only was this man new as a pastor, but he was also rather new to the Christian faith. My friend said, I think this is a direct quote, "Isn't this great? We have the opportunity to grow right along with him." Maybe a year later, I checked back with my friend, and I don't recall if he went into any detail about what had happened at his church, but I can recall him saying it didn't work out too well. Now, I guess that most of us have heard firsthand accounts of problematic church leadership, and some of us have even perhaps experienced it ourselves. There have been a number of accounts in recent years involving megachurches. We've heard reports of one pastor admitting that he committed adultery, but claiming that it was his wife's fault since she was unfaithful first. Or there was another pastor who bullied and verbally abused the church staff and any and every member who disagreed with him. Now, both of these men were removed from the ministry, but within a few years, just like the Terminator, they were both back. They were called to serve again as pastors in new churches. Now, I'd submit that in each of these situations, trouble likely could have been prevented if the congregations in question and the men involved had taken 1 Timothy 3 seriously. And we'll look at 1 Timothy 3 in more detail over the next few weeks, beginning tonight. Now, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is very concerned that there be order in the church. In fact, the past few weeks, Pastor Landau has cited chapter 3, verse 15 as a theme verse for the book, where it says that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, much of this relates to the proper functioning of the ordained offices. So this week, we're going to focus on the elder, specifically on his office, on his duties, and on his qualifications. And next week, we'll take a look at verses 8 to 13, which cover the office of deacon. Now, verse 1 here in chapter 3 begins, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So this is actually the second trustworthy saying that we've encountered in the pastoral epistles. The first one was in chapter 1, verse 15. And maybe you recall from our message on that passage that these trustworthy sayings appear to be popular sayings that were well known in the early church that don't necessarily quote Scripture directly, but they're still completely consistent with Scripture, and therefore they're to be fully accepted by believers. So here, Paul says it's a good thing to aspire to the office of overseer. It's an office that's ordained by God and commended by Him. But Paul's comment raises the question, well, what exactly is the office of overseer? Now, use a little Greek in this message. There's actually two terms here related to this in Greek. One is episkopos, may sound a little bit familiar. That's the word that's translated in verses 1 and 2 as overseer in the ESV. And the other Greek word is presbyteros, which may have a very familiar and a very welcome ring, I hope. talk to me afterwards if it doesn't. And that word is translated in chapter 5 as elder by the ESV. But these two terms actually appear to be interchangeable, and they're treated that way in several passages, including Titus 1. So maybe you're thinking right now that this sermon is going to be all about what we call ruling elders. But first consider chapter 5, verse 17, which says as follows, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Won't treat this verse at length now, because we are going to be coming back to it, likely sometime in December. But from it, we understand that those men who are pastors are also considered to be elders. Now, although we don't use the language that often in the OPC, in our sister denomination, ministers are common, the PCA, incidentally, a sister denomination there, ministers are commonly referred to as teaching elders, or TEs. So, if you happen to run across an ecclesiastical document referring to a certain T.E. Lort, you don't have to wonder if that's an estranged member of the family named Thaddeus Eliezer Lort. But instead realize that it refers to Reverend David Lort here, who we all know and love, and who I doubt very much is all that estranged from his family. So, if there are both ruling elders and teaching elders, how do you distinguish them? This gets into the subject of the number of church offices. And you may be hearing folks in Presbyterian circles bandied about the expressions three office or two office, and that's actually dealing with this question. And both of these positions include the office of deacon in their accounting. And you can think of Venn diagrams, or remember from math in middle school or whenever you used them, these overlapping circles to help understand this. If the circles of ruling elder and teaching elder almost completely overlap, then there's very little, if any, distinction between the roles there. And that would indicate a two-office position. Whereas if there's little overlap between ruling elder and minister, then that would be more in line with a three-office position. And one extreme can veer very, very close to congregationalism, and the other can veer very close to episcopal or a hierarchical government, and either of these can be problematic in Presbyterian congregations. But in the OPC, at least by my accounting, the overwhelming majority of ministers and elders hold to what's often referred to as a two-and-a-half-office position. And here, there's recognition that the pastor has a very important, unique role, since he's the one who's laboring and preaching and teaching, and thus he's worthy of the double honor. But in the matters of governance of the church, the pastor is not a superdelegate on the session. And instead, his authority is no greater or less than that of any other session member. So what is the specific ministry that's shared by all elders, be they ministers or ruling elders? Now, there really isn't a lot about it in tonight's passage, although, as we'll see, we can deduce a few things. The OPC form of government says the following concerning their duties. They are, and I read, to lead the church in the service of Christ. They are to watch diligently over the people committed to their charge to prevent corruption of doctrine or morals. Evils which they cannot correct by private admonition, they should bring to the notice of the session. They should visit the people, especially the sick, instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourning, and nourish and guard the children of the government. They should pray with and for the people. This description certainly does not match the role that elders have in most churches today. And that's where they serve as the church's board of directors, managing the business of the church as they would a business. Now, it is very true that the session is responsible for the proper functioning of the church, but to view it only as the governing board is to miss a major part of the responsibility. Hebrews 13:17 states, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The men on the session take their job as shepherds seriously. We spend time in every regular meeting in prayer for you, the congregation. We grieve when we see members troubled or straying. And we rejoice when we're seeing the Lord working in your lives and as you grow in your faith. And incidentally, if you weren't aware, session meetings are actually open for you to observe, except during those times where we're discussing matters requiring confidentiality. But in our meetings, most of what we focus on or deal with is focused in one way or another on the spiritual health of the congregation. Now, last week, Pastor Landau explained from chapter 2 why ordained office in the church is open to men only. So how do we know if a particular brother ought to be serving in the office? And the rest of our passage is devoted to assisting discernment in that question, as it provides a set of qualifications. Now, a lot of these qualifications are general, and many are closely related to the fruit of the Spirit, as found in Galatians chapter 5. But basically, this list is intended to show that the Holy Spirit is clearly working in the lives of those men who are called to serve as leaders in the church. Now, this list is often misunderstood, and too frequently it's ignored or downplayed, as it was in the examples I cited to begin this sermon. First, let me state that these qualities are not ones for which only old elders need to pay attention. Each of us, as Christians, should desire that these qualities be present in our lives. And this is a challenging list. Now, for me as an elder, it's a list I can't look at without feeling very humbled. So how are we supposed to apply this? Let me suggest that an elder should serve as a positive example for these qualities. Not a perfect example, mind you, but a positive example nonetheless. Now, I remember a number of years ago hearing a young woman say that her goal in life was to be the wife of an elder. I remember thinking at the time that that sounded kind of haughty. But it later dawned on me that that showed a lot of wisdom, because I don't think what she was expressing in that statement was ambition, being focused on the title elder. Instead, what I think she was saying was that the qualities required for the office were the ones that she wanted to see in her prospective husband. And incidentally, yes, she is married to an elder today. So the first qualification there, above reproach, that's basically the summary statement. That summarizes all the rest of these qualifications. An elder must be above reproach in what we can see of his life. Now, the remaining qualifications highlight the areas in which the elder should be above reproach: in his home and family life, in his integrity, in his morals, in his gifts for service, in his demeanor and judgment, in his reputation, and in his experience. Now, tonight we won't be discussing every qualification listed. So instead, we're going to focus on some where there may be some misunderstanding or where emphasis seems especially appropriate. And since a number of the qualifications for elder are also those for deacon, we're actually going to save discussion on a few of these qualifications until next week. Now, the elder and the deacon as well, according to verse 12, must be the husband of one wife. And in my experience, this simple expression has led to more confusion than any of the other qualities in this list. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? There are several views. Some think that it means that an officer must be married, but that would have disqualified Paul from office, and Jesus for that matter. Others think that a man can be married once and only once in this life. Now, a related view to that holds that those men who've been divorced are automatically disqualified from church office. But that ignores the fact that there are biblically acceptable grounds for divorce, namely adultery and desertion. And there's also those who can be considered innocent parties in a divorce. So a man who's lawfully divorced from his wife shouldn't be disqualified for that reason. But I say that with a caveat. And that caveat is that when a session considers a previously divorced man for office, it needs to be well satisfied that the grounds for his divorce were biblically permissible. So if being the husband of one wife doesn't mean these things, then what's Paul saying? Now, I think many make the mistake of focusing on this as a quantitative requirement, on a number of wives equal to or less than the number one. But the requirement's actually qualitative in nature. Officers who are married are to be devoted, faithful, and single-minded regarding their lawful wives. They are one-woman men. They're faithful to the vows they made at their wedding. Kent Hughes relates an incident in the life of Winston Churchill. Churchill once attended a formal dinner in London. And the guests were asked, "If you could not be who you are, who would you like to be?" Churchill, who was seated next to his wife Clementine, answered last, and he said, "If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be..." He paused, took his wife's hand, and continued, "Lady Churchill's second husband." That's a good answer. The husband of one wife is to be above reproach with respect to his marriage vows, and he exercises great caution in interaction with members of the opposite sex. Now, some of my comments here might sound a trifle familiar to those who attended last week's training session on our church's child abuse policy. But officers, even those in the OPC, can get caught up in sexual sin. Now, as the stated clerk of our presbytery, I actually have to forward notifications from other presbyteries to the men in ours when pastors are deposed, or that is, that when they're removed from ministry. The most commonly stated reason for deposition is violation of the seventh commandment: thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, adulterous situations involving church officers frequently begin in one-on-one counseling situations with women. And a wise officer will have safeguards in place for such situations. Vice President Pence was ridiculed widely for his refusal to meet alone with any woman besides his wife. Then Me Too happened, and his approach suddenly sounded a lot wiser. The elder must be above reproach in his duties. And there's two qualifications regarding that listed, and both of them are unique to the office of elder. They're not stated for the deacon. First is that he be hospitable. The Greek word here is literally a love of strangers. Now, the practice of hospitality in the early church was far different from what we commonly think of today. Back then, it was most often practiced by providing food and shelter for the night to traveling Christian teachers. This was necessary because there weren't Motel 6s in every village, and what inns were available were often unsavory and dangerous places. Now, we're not often called to practice hospitality like that these days, but we can show it in simple ways, starting with engaging with and welcoming visitors to our church. But I think an important aspect of hospitality is being generous with material resources that the Lord's given us. A hospitable person is necessarily a generous person who understands that none of their possessions, including their time, truly belong to them. Instead, it all belongs to the Lord. Now, Rosaria Butterfield wrote a recent book on this subject titled The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and a few groups within the church have studied that. Now, and I know there's at least one copy in the church library. It's a challenging book on the subject of hospitality, and it's something that's well worth considering. Now, the other qualification regarding the elder's duty is ability to teach. And some hold this up as being the only truly necessary qualification to be an elder, but they're dead wrong. You might ask, well, what kind of teaching is in view here? Is it formal instruction, like a classroom setting? Is it preaching from a pulpit? Or is it something done more informally? Now, I think the answer is all of the above. Every elder should be expected to have a good knowledge of the Word of God. He needs to be a student of the Word. He needs to understand the message of the gospel. He also needs to understand the system of doctrine which his church has adopted. In our case, that's the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. Every man considered for church office at Emmanuel will be examined by the session regarding his understanding of the faith. But not only is an elder expected to have a deep knowledge of the faith, but he's also expected to be able to convey it to others, to teach it. It may not be by preaching from a pulpit or teaching a Sunday school class. It may not be leading a Bible study. A lot of important instruction takes place apart from those settings. The teaching may be done informally in one-on-one interactions. According to John Calvin, what's important is that an elder must have wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to God's people with profit. An elder mustn't be a drunkard, and the same for the deacon, according to verse 8. Now, this doesn't mean that the officer must be a teetotaler. Later on, in chapter 5, Paul commends wine to Timothy for its health benefits, and wine is treated positively in numerous passages. It's God's good gift to be used in moderation. Therefore, churches who require their officers to be teetotalers are actually trampling on the individual's Christian liberty. But I can't say that without hastening to add that Scripture uniformly condemns the overuse of alcohol. Drunkenness is always a sin. It's a huge problem today, And it was in the first century as well, and even in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we learn that some at the church of Corinth were even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So there is much to be said for voluntary total abstinence, which can benefit not only yourself, but also your weaker sisters and brothers. You can avoid becoming a stumbling block for them if their strength and self-control is weaker than your own, and they fall into sin were they to follow your example. An elder must manage his own household well. Now, since this is also a requirement for deacons, we're actually going to hold off on discussing what this means and what it doesn't mean until next week. But here in verse 6, Paul asks the obvious question, which is, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Church office is most definitely not an entry-level position. It requires prior experience. How well a man leads and shepherds his own family, if he has one, is a strong indication of how he'll lead and shepherd in God's family. Verse 6 teaches that the elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Becoming spiritually mature is a long, slow process. Recent converts shouldn't be fast-tracked into leadership positions in Christ's church, lest they drive past their spiritual headlights, which are probably on low beam. But lest they drive past their headlights and they become puffed up with pride. In chapter 6, Paul's going to use that same expression, puffed up with pride, to describe the false teachers who were stirring up the church in Ephesus. And the Greek word for that actually means enveloped with smoke. So getting at that, when someone doesn't have appropriate spiritual maturity and discernment, and they're put into a position of authority, their judgment can become clouded, enveloped by smoke, as it were, with pride. An elder must be firmly grounded in the faith. An elder must be humble. Essentially, what Paul's saying is, if the man isn't humble for the office will humble the man. For even someone obviously very gifted, the church must still be convinced that he's sufficiently mature spiritually before ordaining him. If he's not, it'll be a disaster for the church, and it'll be a disaster for him personally. A proud, immature elder can fall into condemnation like that of the devil, whose initial sin was, after all, that of pride. Now, the elder must be above reproach both inside the church and outside it. Verse 7 ends our passage with a caution that he must be well thought of by the unbelievers who know him. One reason for this may be that Christians often spend more time around unbelievers than believers, in the workplace, for example. Some non-Christians could know us very well, perhaps even better than anyone inside the church. Now, it's true. I mean, non-Christians, by definition, don't embrace the gospel, but in general, they do respect the qualities of Christian character. For example, do you have the reputation for integrity among your non-Christian peers? Now, I share this example with some hesitation, but years ago, a Jewish colleague told me that of all the Christians he knew at our workplace, I was the only one who acted in a manner consistent with what we said we believed. I'm not sharing this to promote myself, because this comment left me profoundly saddened. That collectively, the Christian witness that he encountered came across so poorly. Now, I know I've said this in a recent message, but it bears repeating. That's, trust me, if you make it clear at school or work or the neighborhood or wherever that you're a believer, you will be watched. You will be judged. So we must be committed to living for Christ 24/7, church officers especially so. We have no choice because for the gospel's sake, we need to be winsome. Now, the reason Paul offers against ordaining men who have a poor reputation is to keep them from falling into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, to have such an officer can undermine the testimony of the church in which he's serving. Now, there's nothing that Satan would like better than to see a Christian leader discredited. One commentator notes that an effective military strategy is to target the leaders. And that's exactly how Satan works. Eliminating or compromising those in authority, it's an easy way to thwart the work of the church. Think about the ridicule that Christians have received over the years due to the many very public failings of prominent pastors, televangelists, and leaders. So as we come to a close tonight, let me suggest four brief practical applications. First, please pray for the ruling elders and the pastor. The role to which the Lord has called us, it's not an easy one. It's not a glamorous one. It often isn't a very enjoyable one, to be honest. But yet, it's a necessary one. So we ask that you pray for wisdom, that you pray for harmony, and pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our deliberations and in our decisions. Second, encourage your leaders. Frankly, as an elder, I hear far more criticism than praise. And I'm not denying for a second that much of it isn't completely undeserved, because we are, after all, imperfect, fallible men. Third, let me suggest that you give your leaders the benefit of the doubt. And don't assume that you know all the facts in situations where you're tempted to stand in judgment. Trust me, I can almost guarantee that you don't. There have been times in my service here where members have attributed, sometimes very publicly, sinful motives to sessional decisions. I'm coming up on almost a quarter century service on the Emmanuel session. And you know, I can't recall a single decision made that we didn't collectively think was the right one at the time. And finally, pray for the future. Pray that the Lord will raise up future elders for this congregation. Of our current ruling elders, those serving on the session, as well as past session members, did you know that there's only one under the age of 60? Now, maybe you think that's great, that there's a lot of wisdom in that bunch of men, but that's obviously not a viable situation long term. So pray that the Lord will be at work in the men of this congregation, raising up our future leaders, maturing them, developing in them a greater love for Christ and for his people, and a desire to serve him by serving them. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your church, of which your Son, the risen Lord Jesus, is the head. We thank you for gathering us together as your people in this congregation. We thank you that you've called the men that you have to serve this congregation as ministers and ruling elders. And we ask that you continue to bless us with godly leadership in the years ahead. We do lift up the work of the session, O Lord, and we pray that there would be continued unity, that the decisions made will further the kingdom and bring honor to your name, and that there would be effective servants as shepherds in your name. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 348, Jesus with Thy Church Abide. And please stand.